Thank you so much. Good to be here. The Lord bless you as we open His Word today. We're going to be looking today and next week as well at the theme that your pastor started a couple of weeks ago, a series of four messages in Psalm 119 on God's Word. And today I'm going to be looking at the theme from Psalm 119 on studying God's Word, and you will see in your bulletin a sheet that we will be looking at from time to time that has the text that Pastor Matt gave me, and we're going to be referencing those. If you are a note taker, there's space on the back as well for your notes. There's a cute story about two little boys. One attended a Baptist Sunday school, and the other attended some other church Sunday school. We won't say which one. And they were always arguing about which church was best, as little boys do get into these stories. It happened that both homes owned a cat, and within a couple of weeks of each other, the cats in the respective homes gave birth to a litter of kittens. So one day the little boys were in the Baptist home looking at the newborn kittens. And his friend said, "I don't understand. Your kittens have their eyes open, but the kittens at our house have their eyes closed. How come?" And the little boy said, "These are Baptist kittens." We are going to be looking this morning at that theme. Open our eyes, Lord. Let's turn to it in the sheet and let's read it together, shall we? It is Psalm 119 and verse 18. We're going to do that verse only. And here we go together. "Open my eyes, that I may see wonderful things in your law." This verse gave the hymn writer many years ago an incredible theme. "Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unlock and set me free." Throughout the Bible, in Old and New Testaments, we read sadly of folks who go through life with their eyes half closed. Their eyes haven't been opened, neither to who they are and what they are and how God has created them and the potential God has given them, or more importantly, their eyes are closed to who God is and what He has done for them. The apostle in the New Testament said, "I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of your calling." In other words, you have been taught the Word of God, but your eyes are still dim. The Word of God has still not sunken down into your very being so that you understand what you have heard. Folks, there are people across the world who would call themselves Christians, and they probably are more faithful than some of you in attending church services, and yet they really could not explain what it is to be a Christian. I hope you can. If you were to ask them, "What is it? What's it mean to be a Christian? How do you become a Christian?" And they would fumble around about some kind of a ceremony that they had 30 or 40 years ago when they were a child. And whether or not that was significant or not is beside the point. They do not have a grasp on what it is to be a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you analyze the word Christian, it's one who belongs to Christos, one who is a follower, a believer, a committed one to Christ. And unless we can do that and have that clear in our minds and on our lips, our eyes are still not totally open. And quite often that kind of acknowledgement in the scriptures that our eyes are dim, our eyes are closed, our hearts are hard, is directed toward us as believers, let alone those in the world who are strangers to the gospel. Basic to the study of God's word is that God has spoken. We do not have some fantastic story like some religions that somehow or other God came down and inspired a prophet and somehow, just in a kind of a direct dumping of truth, he penned scriptures and then he had Holy Writ. That's not our story. What we believe as Christians is that God, by His Holy Spirit, inspired several people over a lengthy time, several years, and out of their experience and out of their context of their culture and with their language, the words of Scripture came to us in three different languages. Over a period of hundreds of years, in so many different circumstances, the Holy Spirit was the author, but there were many pens. And so when we think of the scriptures, we're not talking about a single prophet. We're not talking about a holy book in the same sense that some religions do. We're talking about a book that is holy because God speaks to us through it. We talk about a book that is holy because of the nature of the Holy Spirit that inspired it for us. The Bible contains history, but it's more than a count of past events. The Bible contains prophecy, but it's much more than something that predicts the future. The Bible contains doctrine, but it's much more than a statement of orthodoxy. The Bible contains promises, and how thankful we are, but it's much more than reassurance for the faithful. God has spoken. And when we come to the theme of studying God's word, it follows that since God spoke to give us the word, then when we study, we are asking God to take the words from the page and speak to us. God has spoken, and we open the Bible to study, and we say, Lord, now speak to me. Someone has said it's a book that man could not have written if he would, and he would not have written it if he could. It's a book that came to us inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we need the Holy Spirit to study it, to open its meaning to it. We need the Holy Spirit to interpret it to us. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to see the truth. And perhaps more importantly, we need the Holy Spirit once we get the truth before us to melt our hearts to receive the truth. It's always intriguing that some special, basic truth of Scripture seems so simple to the believer. Have you noticed that as a believer? There is some truth that seems so simple to you, and you share it with somebody else, and they find it so complicated. There are truths of Scripture that a 10-year-old believer and follower of Jesus Christ knows and understands and can explain. And a well-educated adult finds difficult to understand. Why? Because the eyes are still closed. And as long as the eyes remain closed and the heart remains impervious, the heart remains hard, God's word just bounces off. Let's take our sheet and read together the second couplet of verses. Here we go together. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees, then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Your hands made me and formed me. Give me understanding to learn your commands. Let's take a survey here. I want you to be brave. Raise your hand if you sometimes have read a passage in the Bible that is difficult to understand. Be honest. I think that's all of us. Absolutely. In fact, the Apostle Peter, when he was writing, he put it in Holy Writ. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he said, sometimes I read my friend the Apostle Paul, and he's difficult to understand. Now, if Peter found the epistles difficult to understand, we're in good company when we say sometimes it's not that easy to understand a scripture. Now, have you noticed that there will be a passage of scripture that you will find difficult to understand, and maybe 2 or 3 or 4 years later, you go back and revisit the same text, and that scripture is just part of you. Now, what has changed? The scripture hasn't changed. The language hasn't changed. But you have changed. You bring something else to the table when you open up the scriptures, and it seems to just fall out of the scriptures right into your experience. Maybe you read, for example, a verse like, sorrow may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And maybe you have never really experienced deep sorrow. And that verse escapes you. You can understand it a little bit. Okay, so sorrow is brief, and I guess the Lord heals that somehow, but it really isn't yours. But then you have an experience. You go through a time of deep, profound, personal loss. You grieve. You go through all the stages, and if you study psychology, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross set it out as 5 different stages. One of the first ones is you get angry. You say, why would this happen to me? You might even deny it. I think I wrote them down. I give them to you in the right anger, just in the right order, just in case you're in university and you want to catch up on me. The first one is denial. You deny the reality. I can't believe that dear one has gone. I can't believe that my house burned down. I can't believe that my spouse left me. I can't believe that we lost whatever it was. We deny it. And then you get angry. Why would God do this to me? Why would he allow in his sovereignty such a thing to happen? And then you begin to bargain, so the psychologist expert tells us. And you start saying to God, well, okay, I had this loss, but now if I do this, will you restore it? Now, if I perform this, will you give me back that? And you go through those stages. And the next one is that of depression. Because the denial didn't work, the anger got you nowhere, the bargaining didn't produce anything, and so now you're into depression. So now you're at a place where you say, I lost the house, I lost the fortune, I lost the spouse, I lost the child, I lost the job, I lost my health. I went through that valley and you're in a depression. And then the time comes when finally you start to accept it. And that's where, as a believer, you come back to visit that verse again, and it makes all the sense in the world to you. God's word is true. Sorrow will last for a night, but, and just as sure as the sun is going to come up, joy will come in the morning. Joy will come in the morning. Now we're prepared to go on living. Now we're prepared to stop blaming God and stop blaming other people and not be angry and grouchy the rest of our lives. Do you know that there are people, and I went through those stages quickly, don't think for a moment that that all happens in a week. There are people who get hung up, and some of them for years. Connie and I, in the last little while, we've been attending Alta Vista Baptist Church. Just there on Canterbury, just off Halifax. There are a number of that baby's okay, that's fine. I love to hear babies, don't you? You know, a preacher was preaching one time, and this kind of thing happened, and the preacher said, "Don't worry, the baby doesn't bother me." And the mother said, "No, but you bother the baby." Maybe that's what's happening. On Halifax Drive, there were all of these apartments. And a couple of years ago, Connie was coming to church down Halifax Drive to Alta Vista. And there was a lady walking her dog in the early morning. And Connie recognized her. Many years ago when I was pastoring, her husband was one of my best friends. And I remember it was in the early summer of 1979 that he died quickly of a heart attack. He was a leader in the church where I was pastoring. He was a valued elder. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of worship. Good, loving leadership in his home. And his wife is still hung up at the anger stage. How many years ago is that? 35 years? And she still is bearing the scars of anger on her whole being. And she hasn't been to church for years. And she doesn't want to talk to anybody. We were the very closest of friends. Never had a single word of anything between us. And yet she did not want to talk to Connie when she stopped by the sidewalk and rolled down the window. You probably know people like that too. But when God comes into your life and opens your eyes to this truth and melts your heart to this truth, you can say, "Lord, now I know that you've taken me through the valley of despair. You've taken me out the other side, and you have walked with me through the valley, and now I am prepared to go on living." Different status, different situation, in a different kind of circumstance. But what you gave me back there is no longer, and now I'm prepared to live now. I'm prepared to live today. And more than that, I have a whole lot of good things that I can share with people around me who are also going through that kind of valley experience. Give me an understanding to learn your commands. Give me, Lord, an understanding to help me understand and help me grasp what you want me to know. The Bible is far more than just commands. The Christian life is not just a list of do's and don'ts. That's the life when you're a husband. That was the honeydew list, you know. That wasn't fair, was it? I've almost got that list completed. But I know more things will be added tomorrow morning now that I've brought it to her attention. If you think the Christian life is thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, you've got an impoverished view of what God has called you to. God has called you to a life of freedom, not to do what you want, but to do the things that he has gifted you for and the things that he empowers you to do, so that your life will be a life of peace, a life of usefulness, a life of joy, a life of honor to yourself and your family and people around you, and an honor to his name. Get a hold of that. Get a hold of what God has called you to, so that you will honor him in every way. Now we're going to go to the next step. So glad I numbered my pages. The third one on your sheet. Here we go together. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. I am your servant. Give me discernment that I may understand your statutes. These verses lead us from the what to the how. From the information to the path of commitment. We're now introduced in these verses to the idea that when we understand God's precepts, the directions of our life will change. We have one of those talking maps that we put in our car, GPS system, that is sometimes very, very helpful, and sometimes I have two women's voices in the car telling me what to do. And I'm thankful for both of them. Sometimes. Of what use would it be to go out and pay $100 or whatever they are now, stick that thing in your, power it up and get it all set, and you're heading off into the inner city of Toronto or somewhere, and it was giving you all kinds of directions, go so-and-so, go 2 kilometers and turn right, and then turn left, and then go, and so on. What use would it be if all you had was the information? And you said to yourself, I've been there before. I know how to find that address up off Finch Street, north of the 401, and ignore the instructions that you were given. So you've wasted your money. And you're going to waste the next hour trying to figure out where you are. Of what use is it to take the Bible and to read it faithfully? Good start, but of what profit would it be if as you read it and if God starts to give you information, say, I'm going to do it my way. Frank Sinatra didn't do it God's way. His song gave away his testimony. After all is said and done, he said, I have done it. Of what use is that? This book gives us the information, but the power of the Christian life is that the Holy Spirit, which opens our eyes that we can see the truth, is the Holy Spirit that opens our hearts so we can accept the truth, is the Holy Spirit that directs our hands and our feet so that we can walk in the truth. That's the genius. That's the secret of the power of the Christian life that comes out of these pages. In this very chapter, just back in verse 11, the psalmist says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." That's where we get the power of God to resist sin in our lives. Will there ever come a time in your life and mine when we are not tempted to sin? Will that ever happen? Not here. I don't think there's going to be temptation in heaven, but there sure is going to be temptation here. It doesn't matter how long you have been on the road. It doesn't matter how long you have known the Lord. It doesn't matter how fine a Christian you are. It doesn't matter whether you are a child in Sunday school or the elder or the deacon or the pastor or whoever it is. You will have to deal with the temptation to sin. We are absolutely appalled, and I guess we should be, when we hear of Christian leaders, and sometimes they're on TV, that they have fallen into immorality. I have known personally pastors who have given it all up, their wife and their family and everything God has given them, to go off with the church secretary or whatever. I have known solid, well-established believers in evangelical churches. I know one personally, as I'm thinking about it right now, who was the treasurer of a church. It happened, in fact, in this city a few years ago. He stuck his hand into the offering bag and was pocketing some of the money. Were his eyes open? Did he know the difference between right and wrong? Absolutely. But there was a gap between what he knew and his behavior. There was a long space in his life between what God had been teaching him and the path that he was walking. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. I am your servant. Give me discernment that I may understand your statutes. It's very important for young folk to grab a hold of this. And the reason it's so important for young folk is that if I make a mess of my life, I'm 71. If I make a mess of my life, I've made a mess of the next, who knows, 15 years maybe. And if you are 15 years of age today, and if you make a mess of your life, and if you get off course, you make a mess of the next 60 years of your life. I serve with a mission. It's a volunteer position. Bright Hope. Bright Hope for tomorrow. We have a number of projects around the world, about 100 projects in about 35 different countries. And one of the places that's we're working in, of course, as so many missions are, is Haiti. We land from Miami and Port-au-Prince, and then a Christian taxi driver drives us around to the end of the airport, the end of the runway, and their Missionary Aviation Fellowship has a little Cessna. We get on that little Cessna 185, and that pilot takes us up and flies us over the mountains to Pignon, to the Église Jérusalem, Église Baptiste Jérusalem, the Jerusalem Baptist Church in Pignon. And that's the center of what we do in the grand, large northern valley in Haiti. And I was there three years ago, and I'm sitting, there's only one pilot in those little planes, and it sure isn't me, but I'm sitting in the, what would be the co-pilot seat. A couple of my colleagues are in the back. And we're going over the mountain, and I say to the pilot, I don't know a thing about these instruments. And he said, don't touch anything. What I noticed, though, and he has flown that course from Port-au-Prince to Pignon back and forth many times. And what I noticed is that almost constantly he was watching his gauges. I don't know if it's compass or some other fancy name for the aviation instrument, but he kept looking at that thing, and he kept correcting his path just a little bit. You know why? Because if he was 1 degree out when he left Port-au-Prince, a half an hour later, instead of getting to Pignon, he would miss the city altogether. Young people, how many degrees do you have to be in following God to miss his plan altogether? Not far. You say one yes when it should be a no, and one no when it should be a yes, and your life is a mess. Somebody wiser than I said, your life depends on two or three yeses or two or three no's pronounced between the ages of 15 and 25. Think about it. Think of the compass. Is it just for young people? I don't think so. I think it's until the time we take our last breath. Connie and I have both had people very, very influential in our lives spiritually who messed up their lives in their later years and died in dishonor to their Lord. I am your servant. So what are we going to do in this new year of 2012? Lord, sanctify us. Keep working on us. Jesus knew that this was the case. Jesus knew that we would always be tempted to do less than he had empowered us to do. Just before he went to the cross, John chapter 17, he prayed for his own. That's you and me. And I know it's you and me because he prayed in that prayer, Lord, not only for these who are here, but for those who will come to me through their word. That's us. 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for you and for me in that prayer, and he said, Lord, sanctify them by your truth. Lord, take this word and make it come alive in their lives. Open their eyes and melt their hearts and direct their steps. Let's read the fourth one together, shall we? The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Your statutes are forever right. Give me understanding that I may live. These two final verses bring us to a further focus. We read of light and of understanding that leads to life. I like those two words, light and life. And there's a definite connection between the two. Jesus came into the world and he said, I'm the light of the world. And then he said to the disciples, because you're following me and I have given you the commission to share the gospel, now you are the light of the world. Jesus said, again, louder, I am the light of the world. Let's say it. In other words, Jesus is the light of the world. But then, after we follow the Lord and know what's going on and we can share the gospel, we can personalize it, and we can say, quite rightly, because he said you, so let's turn the pronoun around now and make it, I am the light of the world. It's almost uncomfortable, isn't it? You didn't like to say that, did you? It's okay to say, to quote Jesus, I am the light of the world. That sits okay with us. But because Jesus said, you are the light of the world, then we take out that pronoun and put in the first person. Oh, I'm starting to be the teacher now. The first person singular, and the you becomes the I with all of the authority of the scripture where Jesus says, now you can say it. I. Would you take your index finger, hold it up in the air, please? And would you point to your chest? And every one of you who knows Jesus, I want you to say it with me. I am the light of the world. Maybe you've never done that before. This is not blasphemous. This is scriptural. This is good doctrine. Because Jesus said you. Therefore it's I am the light of the world. That's what we have in this passage. Light and life are brought together. The Bible says that because we are a fallen people, we need light. Because we are a sinful people, we need the light of the gospel. Because we commit sin, we need the forgiveness of God. Because our lives are in sin, we need to be washed in the sacrifice that God has given, the only one that will make sin pure. Interestingly, God provided that there was only one way that my sin and yours could be forgiven. That my sin and yours could be cleaned up and made whole and made pure. And that was through the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his Son. That's why Good Friday is so important to us. Because we contemplate Jesus on that central cross, where there he died and his blood flowed, just like the lamb sacrifices of the Old Testament. Now it was the Lamb, capital L, Son of God, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the... Let's make that one personal. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away my sin. Who takes away my sin. We're guilty, we're corrupt, we're hard, we're ignorant, we're blind. Unless we have been awakened, unless we have been enlivened, unless we have been softened, unless we have been humbled, purified, enlightened by the work of God in our lives. We'll never see the beauty of spiritual reality. Our eyes will never be opened without God's illumination. We'll never see the wonder and glory of what the Word teaches without God opening the eyes of our heart and giving us a spiritual sense of these things. The point of teaching this and knowing this is to make us desperately hungry for God's word, so that I can say, Lord, keep feeding me. Lord, keep teaching me. Lord, keep opening my eyes. My eyes are open to that truth, but there are lots of them that are only half open for, Lord. open the eyes of my heart. I don't want to be like those Christians down in Ephesus 2,000 years ago where the Apostle Paul had to pray, Lord, open their eyes. I want my eyes to be opened, Lord. Let's pray. Shall we pray? With our heads are bowed, I want, first of all,